about teaching.
We have made it to Genesis chapter 28 today. Genesis chapter 28. I'd like you to open your Bible there.
Holidays.
In a moment, I'm going to read actually the end of 27 into 28, and we'll cover this entire chapter today, Lord willing.
On the store, people are going to be gone.
Most of us can relate to Jacob.
I need that.
A relatable person. Why? Because he has lots of faults and failures. He's tempted to deceive, to force his own way. And we saw some of that last week.
Right.
Before. We'll continue to see it today. We'll continue to see it in the weeks to come. Because these next eight chapters of Genesis are focused on Jacob.
Fascinating.
And those eight chapters will cover 20 to 30 years of his life. Most of these chapters will be focused where he's headed today, to Padan Aram, that area. The great thing about this is that we get to see God working on Jacob. We'll see God meeting with him and making promises to him today. But Jacob's not done just because God has come and appeared to him once or made him promises. It's a growth process. Again, we can relate to that. That by God's grace, hopefully you're not the same person you were 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, as you've walked with the Lord. And that's what we see in Jacob's life, that God is working on him. And God is not in a hurry in working on him. Because God has eternity, right? So he's not in a hurry. But he's going to come into key moments of Jacob's life and teach him about himself. We're going to read this passage together. And for today, I'm going to begin in chapter 27, verse 41. We covered this verse by verse last week, but I want to get a running start into chapter 28 so that we know what's going on. Verse 41 says, "So Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, 'The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will kill my brother Jacob.' And the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, 'Surely your brother Esau comforts himself concerning you by intending to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to my brother Laban in Haran, and stay with him a few days, until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you've done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereaved also of you both in one day?' And Rebekah said to Isaac, 'I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife from the daughters of Heth, like these who are the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me?' Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him, saying, 'You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples, and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham.' So Isaac sent Jacob away. And he went to Padan Aram, to Laban the son of Bethuel, the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take himself a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, 'You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan,' and that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Padan Aram. Also Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan did not please his father Isaac. So Esau went to Ishmael and took Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Naboth, to be his wife, in addition to the wives he had. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Then Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head, set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of the place Bethel, but the name of that city had previously been Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I'm going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Would you pray with me, please? Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these real life stories that show us that even the heroes of the faith had issues, they had problems, they stumbled into sin. And Lord, we thank you too for the ways in which you have recorded that you intervened in their lives. You did not just let them go their own way. You drew them to yourself, and many times you drew them back to yourself. So Lord, that is what we ask for ourselves, that we who are your children would draw closer to you today. We know that if we draw near to you, we have the promise that you will draw near to us. So I pray that your Holy Spirit would work in our midst this morning, that you would take over, that you would teach us, even teach me while I'm attempting to teach this congregation, your truth. That we would understand what this passage means and how it applies to us today. Encourage where it's needed and convict where it's needed. May we have open ears to hear from you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I have an outline for you to kind of give you a guide for the chapter. Four different sections, fairly short each one. The first five verses are that Isaac blesses Jacob. Isaac blesses Jacob. Some of you are thinking, didn't that happen 2 weeks ago? Yes, it did. This is the second blessing that he gives to Jacob. Then Esau marries another wife. Picking up from earlier on, he married two women who were Hittites from the Canaanites. He marries another woman today, verses 6 through 9. Then we see that God blesses Jacob, verses 10 through 15. That unique place that came to mean so much to Jacob, Bethel. And we'll look at that in detail and then look at Jacob's response. That Jacob blesses God. He praises him. That finishes out the chapter, verses 16 to 22. I have three main ideas for you, three main points, and I'll show you each of those outline points as we go. And these will come later, so don't think you missed something. I'm just going to tell you what they are, and I'll cover the last two, just the last few verses. Outward religion cannot make up for a wayward heart. That has to do with Esau. We're going to see that. Then I have, the God must be your God. It wasn't enough for God to be the God of Abraham and Isaac. Jacob had to realize he's my God too. And then everything we have belongs to God, not just a tenth of what we have. And we'll cover that there at the end of our passage. So go back with me, please, to verse 1 of chapter 28. These first few verses And the end of chapter 27 that I read to you, just to kind of summarize and get everybody up to speed, Esau had announced his intention to kill his brother Jacob. He felt like he had cheated him. He had taken away what belonged to him, and he's going to kill him, but he's going to be polite enough to wait until his father, their father, Isaac, dies. That's the plan. Rebekah then jumps into action. She tells Isaac that he needs to send Jacob back to her hometown in order to find a believing wife so that he would marry a Canaanite girl like Esau had. And that's where we pick it up at verse 1. This is our first point for today. Isaac blesses Jacob. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother." And there are lots of family designations there. Laban is his uncle, is the way we would say it in a little shorter way. Why did it matter whether Jacob married one of the women of the land, the Canaanites, or goes back? It matters because now Jacob has received the blessing. Jacob is part of the line of the Messiah. So first problem in him marrying an unbelieving, a pagan woman, is that, if you'll allow me to say it this way, he's corrupting the line of Christ. But that's only one of the problems. Perhaps the bigger problem is that if he marries an unbeliever, why did God keep saying over and over throughout the Old Testament, and even the principle stated again in Corinthians in the New Testament, you are not supposed to marry an unbeliever. Why? Because it's going to create strife in your marriage, in your home. And so many times we see over and over that those who are worshiping idols convince their husbands or their spouses to worship idols too. Just take on my gods also. Yes, you can worship your God, but you need to worship my idols too. So it mattered. So this, the principle that I stated a few weeks ago that I'll say again, I'm sure I'll get to say again as we go, marry a believer. And I pointed out in the case of Esau, marry only one believer. Okay? Don't try to marry more than one girl. It will not work. It's not God's plan. But marry a believer. Marry within the household of faith. Verse 3, we get this blessing that Isaac gives to Jacob. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham. What is he doing here? He's giving the blessing of Abraham that was given to him, that God reiterated to him. He's giving that and asking God to put that blessing of Abraham, apply it to Jacob. And what name of God does he use? He uses the name of God, God Almighty, which in Hebrew is El Shaddai. We talked about that before. That's how God identified himself to Abraham in an earlier chapter. When he says, may God Almighty bless you, who is he talking to? He's talking to Jacob. Those of you who were here the last 2 weeks, that is an about face. That is a change of heart in Isaac. Whom did he want to bless? He wanted to bless the oldest, his favorite child. He wanted to bless Esau. And we saw that God overruled him. We saw last week that he came to the point that he was trembling. He realized God is working his sovereign plan here in spite of what I want to do. And at that point, he yielded. He submitted to God's will, to God's plan. And in that section, I told you that evidence of true repentance is that change of heart brings about a change of action, a change of behavior. And that's what we're seeing here. Before he sends Jacob away, he blesses him. And this time he knows who he's blessing, and he's doing it on purpose because he knows it's God's will. He's obeying God in blessing Jacob. So who is this El Shaddai person, this name for God? We've talked about it before. Warren Wiersbe's definition for that name of God is that he is the all-powerful and all-sufficient God who can do anything to meet any need. God can do anything according to his holy will, right? Yes, he can. I'm getting a few nods. God can do everything according to his holy will. Yes?
Amen.
Thank you. The two of you who verbalized that, I appreciate that. He can do anything according to his holy will. And that's what this name for God represents. He is God Almighty. He can do anything. And he does in this case. He's going to work on Jacob's behalf. So Isaac says, may God Almighty bless you. And he goes on to say, may you inherit the land. May you inherit all the promises of what Abraham and I have received from God, that he would apply those promises to you. And verse 5 says, so Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padanaram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. He sent him away. He would not see Jacob again for some 20 or more years. And at that point, he really would be on his deathbed the next time he got to see Jacob. This must have been hard. Do you remember how Jacob was described in an earlier chapter? He's a dweller in tents, a homeboy. He liked to be around the house, in the tents, domestic life, rather than out in the field like Esau. That's the contrast. So this would have been hard for him. He may have gone away from home for something else previous to this, but the Bible doesn't record it for us. This could have been his very first time going away from home at age 77, like we said last week. He's leaving home, and it would have been hard for him. This journey, one person said, was remarkable in two respects. First, it was 850, maybe 900 miles on foot. He was walking it. As the crow flies, it's a 500-mile journey. But he probably had to travel much farther than that because he was walking it. And then secondly, this is the same path that his grandparents, Abraham and Sarah, had traveled. It's just he's traveling it in reverse. He's going back to the home country. And that brings us to our second section for today. Esau marries another wife, verse 6. It's also our first main point of the day. Outward religion, or you could say outward obedience, or even compliance, cannot make up for a wayward heart. Look at verse 6. Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padanaram to take himself a wife from there. And that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Padanaram. Also, Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan did not please his father Isaac. So Esau went to Ishmael and took Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajeth, to his wife in addition to the wives he had. Because Jacob, who was now in Esau's mind the favorite child for both parents, because this is what he has done. He has obeyed mom and dad, and he has gone to marry a cousin. He has gone to an uncle and married. He's going to marry a daughter there. That's the plan. So Esau's thinking, anything you can do, I can do better. I'm going to go, and I'm going to do the same thing, but I'm going to go to a different uncle. I'm going to go to Ishmael, Uncle Ishmael, and I'm going to find one of his daughters to marry. Because then mom and dad will be happy with me. Maybe even dad will change the will a little bit, and I'll get a little bit more blessing. That seems to be what he's thinking, that he's just going to add this little bit of religion, external, to what he's already done. But it's clear also that he doesn't get it. He does not have a mind for spiritual things. Yes, Jacob was a dweller in tents. We talked about that. But he also had a heart for spiritual things. He went about it the wrong way. On the other hand, Esau is described in the New Testament, we've looked at those verses, as a profane person, someone who has no interest in spiritual things. It's all about the here and now and my appetites. So Esau, who's already married to two pagan women, is going to marry a third wife. This one is an Ishmaelite, so a little closer. But the rejected son, Esau, is going to the line of the rejected son, his uncle, Ishmael. And it's still not going to bring him into God's blessing. We can't earn our way into God's blessing. We can't do enough righteous acts and good works to make God like us better. And we need to remember that. Religion will always fall short. We can't earn our salvation, and most of us understand that, I hope. But we're also not going to make ourselves acceptable to God even after we're saved by our good works. We can't earn God's favor. So here's another way to say the same thing. Yes, outward religion cannot make up for a wayward heart, but just showing it very succinctly, relationship matters more than religion. I'm thrilled to death y'all are here on a rainy Sunday morning in God's house to hear from him. That's wonderful. That's not going to save you. It's not going to save me. It's not going to make God happier with you. Does it make him happy? Yes. But he's not going to love you more because you came to church this morning. Those other people, we're not sure about them. It's not that. True faith will produce good works. We know that. We are saved unto good works. We know that. But please don't get the wrong idea that I'm going to serve God into blessing me. I'm going to be religious enough that I'm better than the other guy. Because that seems to be Esau's heart. You've heard it before. It's almost a cliche. But the Christianity is a relationship. It's not a religion. Amen. And that's absolutely true. It's the relationship that we have with God through Christ. That's what this is all about. It's not how much Bible knowledge we can get together. It's not that you can pray more hours or fast more often than other people. It's that I am acceptable to God only because of Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. I have the hope of eternal life only because Jesus came out of the grave and lives. He's going to come back for me. We're going to leave Esau. He won't come up again really until Isaac is dying or has died. But we're going to focus on Jacob. That's what the Bible does for the coming chapters. Look at verse 10. That's where we're going to rejoin the story. This is God blessing Jacob. Warren Grigsby said it was a 3-day journey to Bethel. And those first 3 days of his adventure must have been very difficult. Would Esau follow him and try to kill him? Would he have enough food in order to keep going? When he decided to spend the night at Bethel, he had no idea that God would meet him there. And from that night on, Bethel was a very special place to Jacob. He would return there. We'll see it in chapter 35, weeks from now. Verse 10 says, now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place, that's all it says, just a certain place, and stayed there all night, because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. We're going to find out in verse 19 that this place, this certain place, is Bethel, which means house of God. It's about 50 miles north of Beersheba where he started. So it's probably the second or third day. It's about 6 miles north of Jerusalem. And he spent the night there in an open field. And some people have suggested he used a stone as his pillow. And that might be it. I think it's equally possible that he uses that stone, sets it at his head, so he's protecting himself with the stone. I don't know. He didn't want to have anybody sneak up on him. Because what does he think? Esau might be pursuing me. He might be going to kill me out here in the field. So he's there in that certain place. It also happens to be the place where God first appeared to Abraham when Abraham entered the promised land. Remember, he camped between Bethel and Ai. You can look at that up for yourself in chapter 12 and chapter 13. What do you think he was feeling? You think he was ready to get a good night of sleep? He's probably exhausted from traveling all day. He's scared. He's on his own, probably for the first time ever. He's by himself, on foot. Knows he has a very long way to go. Someone said he was lonely. Someone said he may have been homesick. Probably both. But as he drifted off to sleep, he may have wondered, am I going to make it? Am I even going to get to my destination? Somebody said he remembered every word of Isaac's blessing about the land and a people. But he was fleeing the land. He was about to be out of the land. And he was childless. More specifically, he didn't even have a wife. And he had made a mess of his life so far. John Corson said, God is about to appear to Jacob in a most remarkable way. Not when Jacob was trying to be a good guy, but when he was running away because of what he had done wrong. That's because everything God does is solely, completely, and totally by his grace. It's not what we've done. It's what he does based on his grace, his mercy, his faithfulness, his love. Verse 12 says, then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. he dreamed. And he dreamed about a ladder, or might be a stairway. And the angels are going up and down between heaven and earth. He realized that in this place that he would have said was a God-forsaken place, that God was there. And the angels were there. The God of Abraham and Isaac was there with him. Now, commentators want to talk about it was a ladder. No, it was a stairway. No, it was like the stairs of a ziggurat. That's fine. You figure it out and you let me know which it was, because I don't know. And I don't think any of the other people who want to make a big deal out of it do either. The shape, the size, the structure isn't so important as the fact that it was a bridge between heaven and earth. And what we know, and I have not made the connection, even though I've read it many times, John chapter 1, Jesus uses this passage to describe himself. In John chapter 1, he talks to two new disciples, Nathaniel being one of them, and he says, you're going to see greater things than this. You're going to see the heavens open and angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. It's John 1:51. You can check it out. What does he mean by that? How does Jesus and one of his new disciples over in John have anything to do with Jacob and a ladder? And the answer is that Jesus is saying, I myself am the ladder. I am the bridge. I am the stairway. I am the connection between God and man. David Guzik said Jesus is the way to heaven. He does not show us a way. He is the way. You probably know John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. What's the point of this ladder? It's not that Jacob could climb up, and it's not even that the angels are coming back and forth, although that's helpful and encouraging. It's that God is providing a way to access himself. And we know from the New Testament, we have a greater word of knowledge. We know that the way we get to God is through Jesus. He is the way of salvation. He is the way of coming into God's presence by his grace. Look at verse 13. And behold, the Lord stood above it, meaning the ladder, and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. The Lord is speaking to Jacob. As far as we know, this is the first time the Lord had ever spoken to Jacob, that he had heard from God himself. And what he does here, I hope it sounded familiar to those of you who've been in our study in Genesis, he's repeating the same promises that he had given multiple times to Abraham and even a couple of times to Isaac. And we have those same elements that we keep seeing over and over. There's the promise of a nation, a group of people. You'll have many, many descendants. There's the promise of a land. Your descendants are going to have this land, possess this land forever. And then almost every time we read it, it goes from the idea of many, many descendants to focusing on one seed. One seed, the Messiah, is going to come from you, is how we would word it in our understanding of the rest of Scripture. So I'm going to give you all this land. I'm going to give you many descendants as the dust of the earth, is what he says. And through your seed, the promised one, Jesus, all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. Jacob, I am sure, I don't know what he knew, but he has to have heard about the God of Abraham, his grandfather, the God of Isaac, his father. He had a working knowledge of Yahweh. But now, this God of my grandfather and God of my father is talking to me. This is now his personal God. And this was a life-changing experience to him. Kent Hughes said God had become the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and now the God of Jacob. This was the divine title that God would bear throughout scriptures. You've heard it. You might have used it. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is where he becomes the God of Jacob, revealing himself, speaking to him for the first time. Do you remember the first time that God spoke to you? And it's okay. Maybe you've never heard an audible voice, but there was some time, some place that you knew God, the Holy Spirit, was speaking to you. Yes, it's great. I grew up in what we would call a Christian home. My parents were believers and are. But there comes a point at which God is speaking to me. I know he's telling me, do this, don't do that. You remember that? You remember how exciting that was? And that God was speaking, maybe you were reading your Bible, and all of a sudden, a new truth, a promise maybe that you've read before came alive to you. You know, God is speaking to me. That's what was taking place for Jacob right here. What's interesting is that this is the first time God has spoken to Jacob, and there's no rebuke here. Wouldn't you think after the last 2 weeks of our study that here is God's first address to Jacob, and he says, why did you do that? Why did you obey your mom and trick your dad? There's none of that. It's an encouraging message of hope, promises of God. I'll share with you a thought from James Montgomery Boyce that was an encouragement to me. When he says, in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is a great promise because it demonstrates that however badly we may have acted in the past and however ashamed we may be by it, God is always able to begin with us where we are and use us as a channel for blessing in the lives of others. I've shared with you before. I'll say it again. God is the God of second chances. As long as you have life and breath, there's the opportunity to repent and start over. And some of you can relate. You understand. There was this point in my life, and it was a real low point, and God spoke to me, and God allowed me to repent, turn my back on that, and it changed everything. There's another starting point, a new beginning. Boyce went on and said, are you ashamed of the past? Are you devastated by something you have said or done? If you are, God is able to start over right where you are. Nothing's too hard for him. Nothing causes him to give up. What we need to do is confess the sin that troubles us, allow him to forgive and cleanse it, and then go on to whatever he's calling you to do. Now, in the remainder of this paragraph, God promises three things to Jacob. He's promising, first off, his presence, and then his protection, and then his preservation. Look at it with me. I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. The Lord promised to be with Jacob wherever he went, wherever he was. And that seems so basic to us, right? God is everywhere. Of course, God's with me. First off, I don't think we really live that way most of the time. But second, in this day and time, all of these other nations, the Canaanites around him, had idols, right? So wherever your idol was, if you went far away, you'd have to take your idol with you. Otherwise, your idol wouldn't be with you. They had no concept of a God who could be everywhere and with everyone all at the same time. God was promising to be with Jacob, to protect him, and one day to bring him back home. So maybe that you could use this word of encouragement today. This is what Moses said to Joshua at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. He said, the Lord, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. I have to imagine that Jacob was fearful. And what is God promising? He's saying, I'm going to be with you. Wherever you go, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to take care of you. And I'm going to bring you back here. Because let's be honest, what good was the promise that I'm going to give your descendants all this land? I'm going to give it to you and your descendants. And you are 500 miles away. I'm going to preserve you and I'm going to bring you back here. And you and your descendants will inherit this land. And then we get to verse 16 and it's Jacob's response. He blesses, he praises God. But we're going to look at it from a couple different angles because there are some questions in the way he words it. Look at verse 16. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know him." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? There is none other. This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." He recognizes that God is there. He didn't know he was there, but he recognizes that God was in that specific place. Some of us need that reminder today, that God is with us. Yes, God is here. We have the promise, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. But he is here, wherever you are. And I don't mean literally in this room right now, I mean figuratively. Wherever you are in your life, God is with you. Someone wrote, "You may be on the verge of mental collapse, but God is with you right now. You may be quite ill, but God is with you right now. You may be misunderstood by your friends. You may be abandoned by a husband, a wife, or your children. You may be discouraged, but I want you to hear God speaking. Where you are now can be a gate of heaven, the house of God. We meet with God every time we open the Bible to study it, every time we pray individually or as a family, every time we come to church to worship in the company of God's people. Do we take those blessings lightly, that God is with us? Yes, I think probably we do. Boyce went on and said, "If you can read the Bible, shrug, and then go away exactly as you were when you began to read it, you're worse off than Jacob. If you can hear the gospel of God's love for you in the cross of Christ and be unmoved by it, as so many are, you're far worse off than Jacob. He had much to learn, but at least he was in God's school, beginning to learn it. If you're unmoved by the gospel, what makes you think that you're in God's school? You may not be his child. Jacob, though he didn't know before the dream, woke up and said, 'God's here. I didn't know it, but he's here. He's here in this place.'" Verse 18 says, "Then Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of the place Bethel, but the name of that city had been Luz previously. He took that stone that had been his head. He made it into a memorial." We have historical markers in different places, right? Saying on this spot, on such and such a date, this happened. It's that idea. He's setting it up for a reminder to himself and to others who come by. This is where God met me. This is where God spoke to me and promised me the promises he had made to my grandfather and my father. Bethel means house of God. It was an important place for Jacob. God had met with him. God had promised him great things. God had taken an interest in him. Verse 20 says, "Then Jacob made a vow, saying, 'If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set as a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you.'" Jacob makes a vow. Is it a good vow or a bad vow? All right. I want you all awake on this rainy morning. How many of you think it's a good vow? Raise your hand. Hi. Four people, five people. Okay. How many of you think it's a bad vow? Raise your hand. One, two. There are only seven people in the room this morning. How many of you are abstaining? How many of you are asleep? How many of you aren't sure? I don't know. It kind of looks good. It kind of looks bad. Yes, I agree. It does. It does. So I'm going to talk to you about it both ways.
I don't know which part of it we said.
I read commentators differ greatly over this vow. Yes, they do. You can study it out for yourself. Lots of different opinions. Either this was his conversion and this vow was a response of faith in God, or this is
gave God.
Yes, a newly converted Jacob, but who's very spiritually immature and doesn't know how to interact with God. Rather than tell you for sure which way it is, I'm just going to tell you both options because I think both of them have application for us. If the word if is a good translation, that it's if you do this for me, God, then I'll do this for you. If that's his promise, then it's possible that he just doesn't know how to interact with God yet, and he's treating God as a genie in a bottle or a servant. And Lord, if you will do these things for me,
when you talk to
I'll tip you because you're a good servant to me.
No, you're dangerous.
The fact that he focuses on his needs of safety and food and clothing shows that he's still worried about these things. Yes, God has just promised him the land and many descendants and all the promises that he made to Abraham and Isaac. And he says, okay, that's great. I like the spiritual blessings. Are you going to take care of me? That never happens to us, does it? You don't ever have any concerns about where the money for the electricity bill is going to come from, or where the food's going to come from, or how I'm going to pay for college for these kids. That's exactly where we live. We read in Ephesians, all of the spiritual blessings we have in Christ Jesus. Amen. That's great. God, how am I going to pay my mortgage this month? And we doubt on the clothes and the food and the shelter. I can trust eternity to God, but I don't know about today. I don't know about this week, this month. It doesn't sound necessarily like he trusts God. He wants to pin God down because the word of God he's gotten so far isn't enough. So that's one option. And I don't know about you. I struggle with that from time to time. When we worry, I'm thinking right now of Matthew chapter 6. All these things that the Gentiles, the unbelievers, are worried about. God knows you have need of these things before you ask him. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. But we struggle with that. Let's go the other direction for a minute. Let's say that the if would be better translated as since. Since, God, you have made all of these promises to me, this is how I'm going to live. Let's explore that route for a minute. In that scenario, Jacob wasn't bargaining, but rather he's committing, he's pledging his future to God. So I'm paraphrasing it this way. Because you have blessed me, I will follow you. Whether he was bargaining or pledging, God blessed him. And God also had some difficult lessons for him to learn. So was it a good vow? Was it a bad vow? Wow, that's hard to say. Was it a good or bad vow? I don't know. Because there are good elements there. That God, I'm going to do this, this, and this. We're about to look at three things that he wants to give God. So at the same time, if we're living a life of faith, then if, then, isn't really the way we should be talking to God. If you do this for me, God, then I'll do that. I don't know if you've done that personally, but you certainly know of people who have done that. And God, if you get me out of this, then I'll serve you forever.
Let's make a deal.
Let's make a deal, exactly. Yes. And that's how it, if you had to pin me down, I would say that's how it seems to me. In light of what we know about Jacob so far, he's a wheeler dealer. He wants to get the best of people. But at the same time, there are good things in here for us to emulate. Let's talk about them. He has three things. James Montgomery Boyce said each one's inadequate, but he has three things he wants to offer to God. And they are, the Lord shall be my God. Sounds good, doesn't it? The Lord shall be my God. He promises to let God be his God. And Boyce said, big deal. God was Jacob's God, whether Jacob acknowledged him as his God or not. In one sense, God is the God of all people in all places. He's the one to whom every knee must bow and everyone must give an account. But God had also established a special relationship with Jacob. And in that sense, God had become Jacob's personal God. God is God whether I recognize him or not. But that's why I put that second point down, that the God must be your God. It was not enough for Jacob's spiritual life for him to say, I'm Abraham's grandson. Look at me. I'm Isaac's son. Therefore, I have a relationship with God. No. The relationship with God is on an individual level. Each of us must come to God. You can't inherit the blessings of your parents in that way. Many blessings God will give you, but you have to come to terms with the fact that God is going to be my God, not just the God of my parents, not just the God of my grandparents. God is my God through the relationship I have with Jesus. Then he also says, the stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house. He says, I recognize God is in this place, and this pillar is going to be God's house. I'm going to name this place Bethel. That's good. He's recognizing that it's God's house. But he doesn't seem to understand yet, in spite of what God promised him, God's going to be with you everywhere. Yes, this is a special place. You probably have places like that. Maybe you remember a camp or a church service, or maybe in your mom's bedroom at home. Some place you remember, you made a decision. Maybe you trusted Christ. And that's good. But God has been with you every day since then. That's not the only place God is. But he's ready to, it's somewhat like Peter in the New Testament. And he's up there on the Mount of Transfiguration. And it says he didn't know what to say. So he just says, hey, let's build some tents. That way Moses and Elijah can hang out with us for a while. And I'm going to build one for you too, Jesus. But that's not what God means. That's not what God wants. God's going to be everywhere. Jacob wants to build a house for him. Third point for today, everything we have belongs to God, not just a tenth of what we have. It was good that Jacob said, I'm going to give God a tenth. What it says exactly at the end of verse 22 is, all that you give me, of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. This is before Exodus and Leviticus. There are no commands yet for anyone to give a tenth to God. He had the example, if he knew the story of his grandfather Abraham, who gave a tenth to Melchizedek. We studied that a few months ago. So there's the example there, but it hasn't been commanded at this point. It was a voluntary thing. It was an offering, a gift, to acknowledge God's generosity in a person's life. But even then, it almost seems like a little bit of bargaining. Whatever you give me, I'm going to give you 10%, Lord. You just keep on keeping the blessings, and I'll give you 10% back. Well, what's wrong with that?
No faith.
It doesn't involve faith. It doesn't require you to acknowledge it's all God's. Yes, it's good for us to give 10% or whatever percentage. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But it's almost a, you give me and I'll give back some to you. The fact is that everything that we have is God's. Whatever material possessions you have, they're God's. Whatever talents you have, God's. Whatever time he gives you, the years of your life, those are God's. And certainly whatever money he gives you, it's God's. All of it, 100% of it. It's supposed to be used in his service. So, yes, we have the Old Testament example of a tithe, giving 10% of our possessions to God, and that's good. It's not commanded in that way in the New Testament, but the principle's there in the Old Testament, so if you want to use that as a guide, great. But here's my point. All is more than a tithe. Or to put that really basically in money terms, in percentages, 100% is greater than 10%. The youngest person in the room just about could probably do that inequality for us. 100 is more than 10. But we need the attitude, whatever you give, we need the attitude that it's all God's. We're going to seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, and that includes with our time, includes with our money. So I'm not going to belabor it, but I wanted to take a moment. We don't talk a lot about giving here, and That's because the Bible doesn't mention giving on every page. But I want to take a moment. I'm going to have Steve put up the next slide so that you can see how believers are supposed to give. And if you have questions about this, I can tell you where I got these ideas from, which verses, how I believe they can apply to us today. But we're supposed to give primarily, meaning we're supposed to give first to God, the first fruits idea. To give willingly, it's not grudgingly. I just read yesterday the parallel to that passage where David is buying the floor, the threshing floor, and he says, I will not sacrifice to the Lord that which costs me nothing. And then number four is sacrificial. Both those go together. Then I'm going to give. I'm going to give out of a heart of love for God. It's not that, oh, man, I have to give to missions. I have to give to the church. No, I desire to do that, to honor God with what he's given me. And that plays into cheerfully as well, that it should be a happy opportunity, not grudgingly, and then proportionately. So here he's saying, I'll give you 10% of whatever you give me, God. And that's good. And what I would encourage you to do, I'm not so concerned that it be 10% or 9% or 12%, as that you are prayerfully considering what proportion of what God has blessed me with am I going to give back to God. It may be that God has blessed you greatly and the 10% doesn't mean a lot to you. It may mean that you have a very limited income and the 10% is a huge amount to you. I'm not telling you how much to give. I'm telling you, you should give these ways and you should do that on a regular basis and see what God does. Ask him, Lord, what do you want me to give? Is it 10%? Is it more? Is it less? But being faithful to recognize all of this from you, God, I want to give a portion of it back to you. What would you like me to give now or this year or at any given time? So where does that leave us today? At the end of this chapter, we have Jacob on his way. He has now started a relationship. God has met him, intervened in his life, made him promises. And now we can refer for the rest of Scripture to the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Bethel was an important place for him. But then I would ask each person here, anyone listening or watching this later, have you seen Jesus? See, he heard a voice. In his dream, he saw God at the top of the ladder. But have you come to know the one who bridged that gap between heaven and earth? Do you know Jesus personally? He promised to be all things to those who will believe on him. And even to meet those material needs we were talking about a moment ago. What relationship do you have with God? Not what relationship does your mom or your dad or your grandparents. What relationship do you have with God based on your relationship with Jesus? In other words, is he your God? Do you just know what to do, religiously speaking? Or is he your God and you want to love him and serve him? Those of you who are believers, those of you who know that you have a relationship with Jesus, are you living in God's grace? Are you believing his promises? Are you acknowledging his presence? Whatever your last week has looked like, either you walked with God or you didn't. Either you made good choices or you didn't. Either it went smoothly or it didn't. But he was there. He's with you. And even as we sang earlier in Psalm 91, he will protect you and he will preserve you. Have you reminded yourself of that today? Would you bow your heads? Close your eyes? If God has spoken to you about something in your life today, would you respond to him? We've read his word. We've studied this chapter from his word together. So in that sense, I know he has spoken. But has the Holy Spirit pinpointed something very specific, convicted you of something that needs to change in your life? And are you willing to do it? If you are, talk to him about it. If there's sin in your life, confess it to him. Forsake it. if you're not living your life as if he's present with you all the time. Talk to him. Ask forgiveness for that, and then thank him that he's with you. Our Father, would you speak into each heart here that we would know how you want us to respond to what we've studied together today? Would you give grace and give courage to those who are making decisions this morning to follow after you? We pray these things in Jesus' name.